So today, by popular request from last time, I'm going to start a short series on the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to be looking at what's commonly known as the Beatitudes, which is what started off. Does everyone have the sheet of paper? Because that's going to be very useful to you today and later. So we're going to start off then by reading it together. Let's just read these words together. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. The city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Amen. This is the word of God. So last time, we looked three times, didn't we, at Romans 8. And what you'll remember from that is that in Romans 8, there are these wonderful promises that God makes to us as Christians. And in particular, he says, you are going to be, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So we become God's children when we accept Jesus as our Saviour. And what that raises a question, I think, is this. How shall we live on earth if we are God's children? How are we going to live on earth if we're God's children? And that's, I think, where the Sermon on the Mount comes in. The Sermon on the Mount is what Jesus taught his disciples, his followers, to do in order to, well, we'll see, in order to be like him, I think, is the answer. And you've got to picture the scene. As it says, Jesus is sitting down. He's the rabbi, the master. And his disciples are just around him, sitting, listening to every word. And all around them, perhaps, there's a bigger crowd, and they're all listening intently. So that's what we've got to do today. We've got to listen to what Jesus is saying and what it means for our life. You'll remember in later on in Matthew what the crowds say. They say the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. So today we're challenged to accept Jesus' authority and try to understand what he's telling us. So I think a first question, though, we might ask is, what kind of teaching is the Sermon on the Mount? Is it a set of laws, as I say here? Is it something that anyone could do? And some people have indeed said, well, look, there's a parallel, obviously, with the Exodus. Moses went up the mountain and God gave him tablets of stone. He brought the tablets down, and that was the law that everyone had to obey. And people said, oh, well, this is Jesus setting out a new law that everyone has to obey. That could be true, but my understanding is different. I think what Jesus is doing is he's telling a very committed audience just like us who are committed to him as Christians, Jesus is saying, this is how someone who wants to be my disciple will grow to behave, will grow to behave as the Holy Spirit makes them able to do so. Jesus is showing what are the spiritual qualities of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. So in that sense, they're not laws that people could just obey without any help from God. What they do, in fact, is they make us realize how much we need God and God's salvation, because in our own strength, we couldn't measure up to his standards. So there's a challenge here. And as Paul shows us in Romans, the law is impossible to follow in our own strength. We can't follow Jesus' stipulations here in our own strength. And the key point, as I say here, the key issue is the human heart. The human heart. The state of the heart, right through the Bible, is what's thought of as our inner state, our thoughts, our will, our emotions. It's all those things that are part of our, crucial part of our personality. And what we need to follow what Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, we need a new heart. We need a different heart from the heart we're born with. We're born with a heart that just wants to disobey God. We're born with a heart that's sinful. We're born with a heart that just follows Adam and Eve and runs away from God. But the prophets made wonderful promises about how God was going to renew the human heart. And this is one promise here, look. This is Ezekiel 36. He says, this is God speaking. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Only God, in his grace, can do this heart transplant, we can call it, a heart transplant operation. And when we are transplanted, then we can obey the prompting that God has given us by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is another text here that's relevant. This is from Jeremiah as well. He says this, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord." The Sermon on the Mount is telling us how mankind will be when that prophecy and the other prophecy are going to be fulfilled, when the law is written on people's hearts. But what's exciting about Jesus is speaking then, and he's speaking to us now, is that he's not talking about some distant, remote time later in the future. He's talking about us now, when we accept Jesus as Lord, and when the Holy Spirit lives in us. What's happening when we obey the Sermon on the Mount and God enables us is we have a new heart and a restored the relationship with God, the relationship that we lost back in Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were banished from his presence. All this sounds great, you say, but wait a minute, the commands in the Sermon on the Mount are not easy. We're going to see that today. We're going to see that in the other two sermons I shall preach on it. The words are a great challenge to us. They were a challenge to the people when they heard it. Let's just put it briefly in context of when Jesus was speaking. Basically, Israel was occupied, right, by the Romans. It was like living in continental Europe during the Second World War when the Germans were occupying. And everyone was challenged. What are they going to do about the Romans? Are they going to compromise with the Romans? Are they going to collaborate with them? Worship their idols, perhaps? Or are they going to take up an armed struggle with the Romans and try and kill them and drive them out? Jesus was challenging his hearers then. He was saying, both of these are ways of Satan. Both of those are ways of Satan. Compromising is idolatry. But on the other hand, violence and revenge are not God's way either. God was telling them the way is to truly follow God and bring the kingdom into Israel. And that's true today of us in the church. We are God's Israel, as Paul calls us. And we're oppressed, not like the Roman, not like the Jews by the Romans, but we're oppressed by the forces of secularism, for example. That's, if you like, a general introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. I think we have to go to say that right at the start to just get at where we are. Before now, we're going to focus on this particular passage, what's called the Beatitudes. So the Beatitudes means blessing, right? So all these lines that you can see on your piece of paper, blessed, blessed, that's why we call them Beatitudes. It's the first 14 verses. And we have to think before we get into that, well, what does blessed mean? Some people say, you blessed fool, you know. Some people use the word blessed in a bad way. But obviously Jesus doesn't mean that. Well, one way of thinking of blessed is the word happy. And it's true that if you have these things, you're going to be happy. But the trouble with the word happy is it's kind of an emotion that comes and goes, isn't it? You know, you're happy because it's sunny, then you're miserable because it's rainy, or it's not something deep within. So what I think is maybe what Jesus means by blessed is like ultimate well-being. It's real deep spiritual joy of people who share the salvation of God's kingdom. And another word that can be used is perhaps fortunate. You're fortunate if these things apply to you. And as I say, when we show these qualities, then we'll get the relationship with God that we lost, that's re-established, that Adam and Eve lost, even if only partially. And I think what I'm going to try and say is that through the blessings, Jesus didn't just stick them at random in this order. Jesus didn't just put them at random in this order. He had an idea underlying them. And what I believe what we can say is the first four blessings are what I would call blessings of progression in the Christian life. They show us how our Christian life develops, right? And then the other four blessings, I think, are what I call blessings of fruitfulness, how our Christian life bears fruit in the world. You'll see what I mean, I hope, as we go through them. So as I say, the Beatitudes or blessings of progression first. The first blessing, as you can see on your sheet, just refer to it whenever you want, is blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean, poor in spirit? Well, I think one way of looking at what poor in spirit means is that if you're like that, then you know that you can't do anything good without God's help. That you can't in yourself do what God really wants you to do. You know then, in other words, that your first step towards real joy is you have to realize that you're bankrupt spiritually. You're just going nowhere on your own, and you need God in your life. This is, think of a non-Christian. You may have gone through these phases, but they're phases that everyone has to go through if they're going to become Christians. So if you're truly poor in spirit, then you're going to humbly trust God, like these children with Jesus. See how they trust Jesus there? You're going to trust him even when things don't look good. But the reward is great, as it says. The reward is the kingdom of heaven. God says in Isaiah 66, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Poor in spirit. And I think being poor in spirit is the opposite of those like the Pharisees who Jesus met, who were very proud and self-sufficient. They thought they didn't need God really. They were going to do it themselves. They were going to be good, and that was it. And implicitly, people who are not poor in spirit are going to be excluded from God's kingdom. And that raises a question for us. Are we aware, are you aware of how much you need God in your life? Something to think about. Blessed are those who mourn is the next one. Who recognizes this? Who is it? Charlie Brown, yeah? Charlie Brown in the cartoon strip Peanuts. He always says, good grief, good grief. And then sometimes he reflects and he says, but How can grief be good? Let me just ask you a question to make it a little bit interactive. What do you think of when you hear the word mourn? What sort of things could we mourn for? Anyone?
Lost relatives, loved ones.
Sorry?
Loss.
Yeah, loss of friends and relatives. Anything else we could mourn for?
Just loss.
Yeah.
Any loss.
General concern for the world.
Mm.
What they have to suffer.
Our own failings.
Our own failings, that's right, yeah. I think you get there's some very... We're weaving it very nicely with what you've said, in the sense that I think it's focused very much on being full of sorrow, indeed for a loss, but in particular for the loss of relation with God that you have because of your sins. That, I think, is an important thing that people mourn for, and what Jesus is talking about here. And you can see that once you see the need for God, which is being poor in spirit, then it's natural that the next thing you would do is mourn. You would think, but look at how I've messed things up. Look at how much I need forgiveness, if you like. How much the sins separate us from him. But I think, too, it's true what other people have said, that the grief is also grief for all the evil in the world. And Jesus had that grief, even though he had no grief of his own sins, because he didn't sin. But he had great grief for the evil in the world that causes all the suffering. And one thing that we can grieve for, one thing that's wrong with the world, remember we talked about this in Romans 8, is that people die. And I don't think it was God's idea originally that all this grief would be with us. And as it says, God wants to comfort us. He wants to comfort us from this grief. In Revelation, it talks about how God will one day wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what's the opposite of this sort of grief for sin? I think it's being unrepentant. Unrepentant for sin. Just saying, well, I don't care what God thinks. It doesn't sadden me at all that I don't have a link to him. And it's obvious that people in that state are cutting themselves off from God. And that raises another question, I think. Have you taken an inventory of your life? Have we taken inventories of our lives lately and really grieved about things that grieve God? That, I think, is the challenge from this blessing. The next one is, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And what's meekness mean? Well, people have some strange ideas about what meekness is. I think sometimes they think it means weak. Yeah? Meek, weak, it sounds pretty close, so it must mean the same. I don't think so. I think being meek means that we humble ourselves before God. And we realize how dependent we are on him. Again, see the progression. We're poor in spirit, we mourn for our sins, and we realize then how much we need God. And when we're meek, then we're gentle, like Jesus was, but we're not weak. I think a meek person is someone who can be very physically and mentally strong, but they don't choose to assert themselves. They choose to let go of their strength. And in the Greek, apparently, meek is used often for bridling a horse, and you couldn't think of a horse as something just weak, could you? It's just something that lets itself be bridled and used by man. And think again here of Jesus carrying his cross or at his trial. He was meek. He had the great strength. He said, I could have called on 12 legions of angels, but I'm not going to. I'm going to let things happen for God's purposes. And the opposite of meekness, I think, is being arrogant and resisting God's will, trying to stay always in the driving seat yourself, trying to keep control. And this, they will inherit the earth. What that means is that people who are not meek, people who disobey God, and try and control are going to be destroyed on Judgment Day. And that's why the meek will inherit the earth. They will be the ones who remain in the new heaven and the new earth. And that raises a key issue for us, I think. Are we still trying to control our lives rather than letting God carry the control?
I think that that's a really important, very important in our lives, because particularly as we journey with them, sometimes we think that we've got some answers.
Yeah.
But in fact, we've still always got to be listening.
That's a really important point, yeah. That's right. And control means blocking your ears almost, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's so sad. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, so we've said we're humble in spirit, we're going to be grieved, and then we're meek. And at that point, God starts to catch hold of us and says, you can do something, you can start acting. And what we're saying, I think, in this blessing is that when we're grateful for God's salvation, we're going to long to see his kingdom established on earth. And we'll want to do what's right and what's just ourselves. And Ephesians 2:10 is very relevant here. What Paul wrote there is, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So remember, these good works that we can do when we do things that are right, they're not things we can be proud of ourselves, but they're things that God has put in our way so that we can do his will. And again, if you don't seek righteousness in that way, there's no part in the kingdom of heaven for you. And that's the antithesis, again, of this blessing. And that leaves us a question again. Do we hunger and to see God's will on earth, done on earth as it is in heaven? We pray that lots, but do we really want it in our hearts? Do we just use those words as words, or do we long to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? So thirsting after righteousness, as I said, is like a springboard. And at that point, there are things where we can bear fruit on earth, what I call the blessings of fruitfulness. Once we need, though, to go through those four phases. And often, seeking after righteousness only really happens when we really immerse ourselves in God's word. And that's an important thing. If we don't read the Bible, we won't know what righteousness is, and it's very hard for us to yearn for it. But once we get through those phases, then we can be fruitful. We can have fantastic fruit. And the first one is, blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. And being merciful, I think, is characteristic of those who know how much they have themselves been shown mercy by God. In other words, that we've got the great blessing as Christians of God's forgiveness for everything we've done, and that makes us merciful to other people. If we didn't have God's forgiveness, we know this, we would be condemned sinners, which is what Romans was about, that we talked about before. And you'll remember Jesus' parable, the unmerciful servant. The unmerciful servant was one whose master forgave him for massive debts, and then he came and met a fellow servant who owed him a small amount. And he jumped on him and said, give me the money back or I'll throw you in prison. Remember that one?
Mm-hmm.
And the king said, you need to be thrown out in jail, in hell if you like, because you've not been forgiven, been merciful, despite the great mercy I gave you. And he's cast, in other words, out of God's presence on Judgment Day. James in chapter 2 verse 13 said, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And this is another big one for our Christian lives, I think. Are we laboring, are we harboring unforgiveness for anyone in our hearts? Let's just think about that for a moment. Blessed are the pure in heart. We said at the start, we can only really follow the Sermon on the Mount if we've got a new heart from God that's a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And when we've got a heart like that that's given by God, then we're going to single-mindedly serve him. We're not going to seek to serve the world at the same time. And as it says, when we have a heart like that, that is pure and holy, then we can see God, we can be in his presence without being destroyed. Those who are pure in heart, who aren't pure in heart in that way, have divided loyalties. In particular, we were talking earlier about money. Money's a big temptation, I think, that make our hearts impure. Because we try and serve God, but we try and serve money at the same time. And that's not possible. Jesus said that in the parable of the shrewd manager. You can't serve God and money. But money's only one possible way that we could have divided loyalties. We can have all sorts of things in our hearts. But God wants us to just have him there. So the question there is, how single-minded are we in dealing with God? Are we pure-hearted before him? Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers, who are these? These are people who are at peace with God, and therefore they show they're his children by trying to make peace among everyone else who quarrels. They overcome evil with good. Anyone who's a peacemaker is going to lack any selfish ambition or desire to better yourself by conflict or rivalry or gossip. And these, as it says here, are going to be called children of God, which is exactly what Romans 8 was promising. See how it fits together. This is something I love about the scriptures, how wonderfully consistent these things are. And here's a nice way to remember the peacemakers. Who can tell me what those two things are? What's this? And what's this? No. It's a... Well, it's often called a thermostat, yeah? Thermometer, a thermostat. And what's the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? What does the thermometer do? Tells you the temperature. What does a thermostat do when you change the temperature? It changes the temperature of the room itself, doesn't it? So a thermometer is passive, but a thermostat is active. And this is a good way of thinking about being a peacemaker, I think, because look, you can be a thermometer person or a thermostat person. If you're a thermometer person, the room's cold, people are not in a good mood, you just join the argument. Okay? But supposing that you're a thermostat person, what you can do is you can change the climate of the room when you come into it. You can... Everyone can be negative, everything can be going wrong. Then the thermostat person comes in and they say something gentle. And then suddenly people think, well, what were we really arguing about? The climate changes. People think again about what they were discussing. And God wants people who are thermostats in his church and not just thermometers. God wants us to change the climate where we are, so that people don't dwell on the negative, concentrate on the positive. And that raises the issue for us. Are we a thermometer or are we a thermostat when we are with new people who are in a bad state, who are arguing? Coming to the end of the Beatitudes, the blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, it says, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We can think here of Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember what happened to Daniel? Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, wasn't he? And do you remember why? It was because he wouldn't worship the king of Babylon's idol. And he suffered. He might have been torn to pieces. He was pretty frightened, I should think. Or then there were the three Hebrew children, weren't there? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, thrown in the furnace. for the same sort of reason, persecuted because of righteousness. We also may be persecuted because we uphold God's standards, truth, justice, and purity. And if we don't bow down to the sorts of idols that mankind erects as substitutes for God. We're not talking about statues here, but we are talking about idols that are just as dangerous. Things like ourselves, our money, our children, our careers, other things, all sorts of things that can be idols in this world. It's only when we renounce those sorts of idols and we may suffer ridicule as a consequence that we can be citizens of the only kingdom that really matters, the kingdom of heaven. And it's ironic, isn't it? We want a nice life, really. But when Jesus gets to the summit of these blessings, it's being persecuted. It's being persecuted because Jesus knows that when you're persecuted as his disciples, it's the ultimate proof that you've been fruitful in following him. It's only when we become truly followers of Jesus, when we're poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering for righteousness, we show those fruits of peacemaking and mercy, that the world really starts to take note. And it reacts negatively to Christians at that very point, very often. And Jesus took this very seriously. He amplified it with another blessing. When people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, you should rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who preceded him. So Jesus is warning us personally, one-to-one. It's not saying anything general now, it's you. That's his disciples, and that's us in this room, that we're likely to be face opposition in this world when we follow those eight approaches we saw before. The world hates people who show its shortcomings, is what Jesus is saying, by being holy, by following God's way. So we shouldn't be surprised at the growing pressure against our faith in England. What we should say is this: we should rejoice, because it means that we're worthy to suffer, as Jesus and the prophets did. If there wasn't any opposition to the church, I think it would be a sure sign the church was pretty moribund. So those are the Beatitudes. They add up together, I think, to what we can call a Christ-like character. And that Christ-like character is only really attainable to us when God softens our hearts and we let his Holy Spirit work in us. And when we do follow these lines of these qualities, we re-establish the relation with God that we lost back in Eden. And I really was careful at the start to use the word growing, because I think it's a process. We're going to not suddenly become all these things, but during our Christian lives, as we pray, as we read the Bible, as we try to follow him, we'll become more and more like him, what's called sanctification. But it begins when we put our trust in Jesus and renounce Satan's power. So I've shown you the Beatitudes then as a progression and then as fruitfulness. Very briefly, I just want to show you another way of looking at it, which I think may be helpful in your devotion this week. And this is what I call the vertical way of looking at the Beatitudes. Look first at all these qualities and think of who showed them most perfectly. And the answer is, it's Jesus. Yeah? So we look vertically and we think of these characteristics. What was Jesus? Jesus was poor in spirit. He said, I follow my Father. I'm doing what my Father says. I'm not doing it on my own. He mourned for the sins of the world, as we said earlier. He was meek. He let himself be crucified. He hungered for righteousness. He longed for God's kingdom to come in the world. He was merciful to all the people who saw themselves as sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. He was pure in heart. We know that he was the sinless man. He was a peacemaker. And he was persecuted. Do you see how that helps us to see where Jesus is coming from there too? We look at Jesus' character and we can see there how the Beatitudes want us to be like him. But we can do another vertical cut, which is this. These are the promises, the rewards from following them. And look how this is a restored relation with God, right? So these are the second parts of the sentence. For they will have the kingdom of God, etc. This is what God wants us to have. He wants us to have the kingdom. He wants us to be comforted by him. He wants us to inherit the earth, to be filled, to be shown mercy, to see him, to be called his children, and to have the kingdom. Yeah? All these things, if you look at Revelation chapters 20 to 22, when God is creating the new heaven and the new earth, all of these are going to be present. This is the re-establishment of what the relationship we had with God was like back in Eden. But there's a warning too. Each time I've gone through these words, I've mentioned the opposite. And what happens when we look at the opposite? This is what I call Satan's anti-beatitudes. Satan's anti-beatitudes. These aren't in the text, but you can read them out because they're the opposite of each promise. Like, instead of being poor in spirit, we're proud and self-sufficient. Instead of mourning, we're unrepentant for sin. Instead of meek, we arrogantly resist God's will. And these are the traps that Satan wants to lead us into. He wants us to be proud, self-sufficient, unrepentant, resisting God's will, not seeking righteousness, being unforgiving, worshipping idols and being selfishly ambitious. See how the opposite of the Beatitudes are themselves a warning to us. They're what Satan wants to tempt us as Christians. He wants us to fall back into these traps of the world, and Jesus is saying no. Wisdom shows the opposite. Wisdom shows the opposite. So those are the Beatitudes. They're the great characteristics that Jesus showed and that he wants us to show. And just to finish, it's not for us alone. I'm not going to spend more than a minute or two on this, but it's really good because earlier on we were talking about the students and the bus driver, yeah? And how the students had inadvertently, they thought they were preaching someone else, but actually they were helping the bus driver to know Jesus. And I think they were being what Jesus would call salt and light. Salt and light. If you look back at your text, Jesus says, "You're the salt of the world, you're the light of the world." What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying that he wants us to be have a character like him, but not for us, not for our benefit, but for the world. Jesus' aim was following God to say, I want to redeem the world through my people. I want to redeem the world through my people. And we're called, in other words, to bring in God's kingdom by being salt and light. As Christians today, and as the disciples were then, as they went out to preach the word after Jesus went back to heaven. So what's salt and light like? What does it mean? It means that we're distinctive, we're different from the world, but we're still in the world. But we have a job to do. Salt is good stuff because if you put salt on meat, especially in the old days, it was very important to preserve the meat. It prevented it from going rotten. So, like salt, we're to preserve what's good in society. We're trying to try and make society a better place. Being ecological, for instance, is one example of that. But also we're to be light, that we should shine out before men, not for our own glory, but for Jesus' glory. We would say that we are doing the good deeds that Jesus wants us to do. So in other words, we are called to be salt and light in the world, to help everyone else to become Christians, to everyone else to see that this is the way to be. And I think another good thing about the salt of the earth is that the Beatitudes don't talk anywhere about that you need to be intelligent, that you need to be a good speaker, you need to be good looking, you need to be young. It doesn't have any of these worldly things. It's addressed to everyone who's a follower of Jesus. It's addressed to humble people. It's addressed to lowly people. It's addressed to you and me, that we can attain these things by God's power and we can impact on the world as salt and light. So to conclude, I think the Beatitudes are not just a bunch of words, they're not just a lovely poem. They're what I would call a powerful example of a text that interrogates us. They're a text through which God can speak into our hearts to say, how do we measure up? Are we seeking to follow what Jesus told us? Do we rely on God enough to become meek, merciful, and pure in heart? And so what I encourage you to do is not chuck away these sheets, but take them with you and just look at them during the week as a devotional exercise, and let God's word do its good work in your heart and in your spirit. Let God's word, in the words of Hebrews, do its work as was written, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So let's let God's word in the Beatitudes this week judge the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts and make them more like the kind of heart that Jesus wants us to have. In Jesus' name. Amen.